If you would, once again, take your Bibles with me and open to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts, chapter 13. In some ways, I hope you find that encouraging that last week I said open to 12, and this week I'm saying open to 13. We're making progress through the book. We are getting our way through the book of Acts. And just a couple of caveats there before we read the sections of chapter 13 we'll be looking at today. Preaching through narratives can be difficult. I know you're on the receiving end, and I've been where you are. But now that I'm on this side and having to do this, I have a great deal of sympathy for other pastors who have to preach the Word of God. And the reason narratives are difficult is because there are so many different things that you can say and do. And so when you come to a passage, you have to decide, well, am I going to use this as an example of something? Look at so-and-so and how their example of this Christian character trait, or look at this example here, it's negative, don't do that. But of course, too much of that can be a problem. Some people come to narratives and that's all they do. Well, that's one of the ways it can be preached, but then you can also look at it, as we've done in chapter 7, redemptive historically. Look how this anticipates Christ, or points forward, or backward, or we see where it is in the progress of redemption. That's another option. And there's a lot of that in chapter 13, but because I covered it so thoroughly in 7, I thought, well, even though I love that, for your sakes, I don't want to endlessly repeat myself. We'll move on. And there's just so many things that can be done. Systematic theology, doctrine, the practical aspects of this. It's difficult to preach narratives. Why am I telling you that? Well, if you're thinking, why aren't we looking at every single verse or every single thing, this is why. The book of Acts is wonderful, but it's also, in many ways, repetitious. Luke's trying to make the same point again and again and again. Or perhaps we should say God is trying to drive home a similar point. And if I just said, well, this passage is once again pointing us to this fact, you might, after a while, just tune out. So part of the reasons why we're covering big sections and I'm not doing every verse is to keep it hopefully lively and interesting. If there's something I've missed that you want covered, come talk to me. I'm open to suggestions. Maybe we can just have lunch and talk it over that way. But don't feel like I'm missing something that you consider really important or have always wondered about. And why doesn't he do that? Come talk to me. I'm available anytime, honestly. The second caveat I want to make, and hope you won't read this the wrong way, but when it is this time of the year every year, today is the Lord's Day, okay? But on this Lord's Day, there's also a very important football game played. You may have heard of it. I think it's been in the news a little bit. The first time I ever preached, the first time ever before a congregation, was on the Lord's Day in which this particular game was played. I refuse to call it by the name that's in the media. I'm sorry. That's my pet peeve. It is the Lord's Day. But this important football game, which, and it's not wrong to watch the game, but this game that's played, it was that Sunday. And I started preaching, and I had a topic instead of a text. And I was all over the place, and man, I was raring, and I was going. And I looked down at my watch, and I had been talking for 45 minutes straight. And these wonderful, wonderful people of God did not give me a hard time about that. And realized after talking for 45 minutes, I'd only gotten through my first point. I had five. I stopped. I just said, well, maybe in another sermon I'll pick up these other points. Let's pray. They were very gracious. Well, I'm hoping that you'll cut me the same slack today. I don't try to make it a practice to preach that long. And in some ways, because I am a little bit longer of a speaker, perhaps you're used to that. This church was not used to that, so they were extra gracious to me. But anyway, keep that in mind as we're going through this today. This is the Word of God. It's important. I'm not trying to keep you from other activities today. Okay. The last thing before we read is I have had to condense part of this chapter for time's sake. So you can try to follow along, but I'm not going to list every verse where I make a switch. So what I might recommend is just listen as I read the parts of the chapter I want us to look at this morning. It's a condensation of Acts 13. All right, so let's give our attention then to God's Word. Acts 13. Now, there were in the church of Antioch prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they came to Antioch of Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Paul's sermon. And as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict that what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Now, if you try to follow along in your Bible, you notice I did some skipping in there. I want you to get the big picture from this chapter, and then we're going to focus on the very end of the chapter. We've been following the progress of the gospel, and as the church has grown, and as the Lord's word has gone out. And remember, it follows that same pattern from Acts 1:8. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." We've watched it as it spread throughout Jerusalem and as it has gone around Judea and Samaria. Now, with the founding of the church in Antioch, this is going to be the jumping off point as it then goes to the Gentiles and to the uttermost parts of the earth, at least the beginning parts of that. And what we have then at the beginning of chapter 13 is the calling of Barnabas and Saul to go out and do this. Now, it's interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought about this much, but sometimes when you read lists of names in the Bible, we tend to just sort of bypass them, you know, blah, 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 names, 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 get to the action. Often, though, names in the Bible are very important. In this case, it's a big clue as to what's happening. Every single name here has an interesting connection to it that shows that the gospel is going out to others. What do I mean? Well, Barnabas. Where was Barnabas from? He was from Cyprus, but here he is in Antioch in that church, so he's from a different place. He's not from Jerusalem. Simeon, who was also called Niger. Niger means dark or black. It's possible that he was a dark-skinned fellow from North Africa, but probably not from Jerusalem. But he was a Christian, a worshiper of the Lord. Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is North Africa. Manaen, a member of the court of Herod. He's got a Gentile name and was part of a half-Jewish but mostly Gentile king. And so he was also, even though he may have served in Jerusalem, he probably wasn't from Jerusalem. And then Saul, though Jewish, he was from Tarsus. It's very interesting that you have a very international church here in Antioch. People from all over have come to this one place. They're together, they're worshiping, and the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work I have called them to." And in this chapter, I skipped a lot of it. They're going to leave Antioch, which is sort of the northern part of the Middle East, if you're looking at the nation of Israel today, and head over to Cyprus, and they head up into what I guess would be Turkey today, or close to there, and then back around to Antioch again on the first missionary journey, which was fairly short. And some of chapter 13 records some of the events that they faced as they went and spread the gospel. And I've skipped those things for time's sake. But we have a very interesting thing here is they finally get into fully Gentile territory here. Yes, there's a Jewish colony there, but this is a Gentile town. It's another Antioch, different from the one they left from. It's Pisidia, Antioch. They go into the synagogue. This was their practice. And Paul, and this is the chapter, by the way, he goes from being called Saul to Paul, leaves his Jewish name and takes on his Roman name. Paul stands up and preaches a sermon that is almost identical to the one Peter has been preaching that we've looked at earlier in Acts. This redemptive historical sermon to the Jews saying, "Look, look what God did as He led our people. And look what He promised. And see how this is all fulfilled in Christ." And when he first preached it, they were kind of excited. They said, "Hey, this is good news. Come talk to us about it again." And they said, "Great, love to." They come back the next week. Word has spread beyond the little synagogue, and the whole town has shown up. Now, I don't believe our church is this way, but imagine it if we could word it this way today. Let's say I came in and I preached a sermon, and we all got kind of worked up about it. And, yeah, let's hear about that again next week. You know, give us a second sermon on that. And people start talking to other people all week long. "Can you believe what this was? Can you hear this? Da, 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 da." And pretty soon, we've got more people in this room can hold. You know, there's people outside. It's just this huge crowd. What would you think if the people who are normally here, the members here, said, "Well, this is wrong. What are all these people doing here? This is our church. Go away." You're not like us. We don't want you around here. But that's exactly what was happening. The Jews were like, it's fine for you to talk about the Bible and our heritage and the Messiah and all that, but it's not for those unclean, unwashed, dirty, pagan Gentiles. And that's the very thing, though, that the Holy Spirit set Saul and Barnabas apart too, is that they would take this gospel everywhere. God will have some from every tribe, nation, language, and people around the throne. He will save them. Anyway, they responded negatively. They said, not only are we opposed to you bringing all these people here, but we're not so sure we like your message. We've been thinking about it, and we're opposed to it. And they started arguing with him and reviling him. And Paul says very plainly, look, if you're going to reject it, you reject it. That's fine. You judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Okay, that's your decision. We are turning to the Gentiles. It was appropriate and right that we speak to you first, because this is your Messiah, promised from your people. But if you don't want him, we will take him to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles rejoiced in this. Praise God, there is salvation for us too. And goes on speaking. The thing then that was going to occupy our time this morning is there at the very end. As they heard that message, when the Gentiles heard this, they began to rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord. They received it and accepted it. And then Luke adds this little statement, this little narrator's clip, loaded with a ton of biblical data. And he says, as many as were appointed or ordained to eternal life believed. Luke, if I can say this reverently, Luke is a Calvinist. He can't help it. He keeps coming in time and time and time again with the sovereignty of God. We see it in the prayers he records and the little comments he makes. And he very pointedly says here, why did these Gentiles receive the word gladly? Why did they rejoice and believe the word of the Lord? Because they were appointed or ordained to eternal life. That's why they believed. And then it says the word of the Lord continued to spread throughout the whole region. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I want to link this somewhat to what we've been looking at in the past weeks. We've been looking at the fact that we are utterly, as a church, dependent upon God. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. We want to pray that the hand of the Lord would be with us. We looked at that. And then last week we looked at the fact that though we are helpless in and of ourselves unless the Lord blesses, yet God has promised that His church is indestructible. It shall prevail. The gates of hell cannot destroy it, no matter how it may look to our eyes. Well, this week then, what we're taking then, perhaps in the big picture, we're bringing it down onto the individual level. And what we're looking at is the fact that the Lord adds individuals to His church daily, those who are being saved, because He has ordained it or decreed it. If I can summarize what we're going to talk about this morning in one word, it's predestination. Now, I remember having a conversation with someone early on in my Christian life. I was talking to him about this. I said, predestination. He said, predestination? That word's not even in the Bible. Well, it is. Take a concordance. It's there, okay? Everyone, every true Christian who believes the Bible must have some doctrine of predestination and election because it's in the Bible. Now, some of you may be thinking, I know exactly what you're going to say this morning. And of course you're preaching about that, you Presbyterian you. I am not ashamed of what I believe. But I preach it and I believe it because it's in the Word of God, not because it's Presbyterian. If it's not here, I don't care what label you slap on it. It's got to be in the Word of God, and it is here before us today. One of the strongest statements in the entire Bible on predestination. And we're going to look at it this morning. And some people have said, though, okay, fair enough, it's in the Bible. Everyone needs to have a doctrine of it. But why preach about it? It's divisive. People argue about it. You don't have to believe in predestination to be saved, do you? Absolutely not. You can get to heaven just fine not believing in predestination. It is not necessary for salvation. But I will say this, even though some people have said, don't talk about it, it's divisive, people argue, if it's in the Word of God, it should be set forth clearly, properly, nuanced, as God has set it there. Why? Because God Himself says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. All Scripture is profitable. Even the stuff we disagree about, it's still profitable for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It may be divisive. I don't preach it to be divisive. I preach it because all of God's Word is profitable for us, that we might be well-rounded Christians. All right. So, what's the first thing that we need to see in this morning? The first thing we need to see, and this is going to be part of defining the doctrine, is the fact that belief or faith in God is preceded by God's appointment, God's ordination, God's decree, God's decision. Some people tend to want to think, well, they believed and then God said, oh good, you believe, let me appoint you. The text won't allow that. It's very clear. As many as were appointed already believed. There's a clear direction going here. There's a clear priority of one to the other. God's ordination, God's appointment comes first. Faith follows as a necessary consequence to that decree of God. Now, let me stop here just for a second and say, I know if you didn't come in here this morning agreeing with this doctrine, you probably got 1,000 objections going through your brain. Yeah, but what about this? What about that? Doesn't that make God the author of sin? There are answers to those questions. Try to set them aside for a moment and just listen to what this text is saying this morning. If I don't answer your particular difficulty, come talk to me. I can't say everything this morning in the Bible about predestination, so please try to set aside every objection you can come up with and just look at what this text is saying. What is God saying here, plainly? And I don't think it can be denied at all that God appoints first and that faith follows. Belief is the consequence, not the cause of God's decree. God chose to save whom He would save, and then in time He calls them to Himself. There's an order there. When did this choice take place? This text doesn't say, but there are other places in the Bible that talk about this. God made this choice of whom He would save before the world was ever created. Before God ever said, let there be light, God chose a people to save for Himself. How do I know that? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Do you see how often it talks about God's will and God's choosing and God doing things according to His plan? And yet it doesn't say anything necessarily about where we come in there. That's why this verse in Acts is good, because it does talk about our faith, but it follows God's choice and decree. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ. He predestined us to be adopted as His children. The second thing we need to see here is that this choice, this ordination, this appointment by God is done irregardless of anything that God sees in us. Without regard whatsoever to anything within us. So that's usually one of the first questions that comes to mind. Why did God choose this person and not that person? I mean, is He just doing eeny, meeny, miny, mo? You know, open the phone book, put your finger down, okay? No. He doesn't. Well, is it because God says, well, you're good and you're bad, I'll take you, or I like you and I don't like you? Is it something within the person? Not at all. The Scriptures never once tell us that God is a respecter of persons. He doesn't look at something in them and say, that's why I chose you. He doesn't even look down the corridor of time, as it were, before there was time, because remember, He did this in eternity past before He ever said, let there be. Time and space are sort of inextricably bound to one another. He didn't look down the corridor of time and say, oh, Mark Gibson made a choice for me in October of 1985. I better write him in my book of life. It has nothing to do with me, anything I do, believe, say, or am. Okay, Mark, then what is the reason? Well, here's where we hit the brick wall of our little pea brains. God doesn't tell us why He chooses some and passes others by. For reasons sufficient to Himself, He does so. In His love, He chooses to lavish His grace on some and to leave others in their sins. But they are reasons internal to Himself, not because of anything seen in the person. And it's important to believe that God has chosen because He chose, not because of anything in us. Let me give you some scripture support for that. Romans chapter 9. This is the chapter that made a Calvinist of me. I'll never forget it. I was in California. I was a sophomore in college. I was part of a Christian fraternity, and some brothers in the fraternity were discussing predestination and God's decree and ordination and going back and forth and back and forth. And I walked up and I was listening, ping pong, ping pong, and I pointed at the guys over here. who I knew were Reformed Baptists, and I said, "You're wrong." "Oh, really, Pledge?" I was a Pledge at the time, and they could address me that way. "Really, Pledge? Why are we wrong?" "See, the guys that discipled me back in Texas, they told me that's wrong." "Oh, the guys back in Texas told you we're wrong." "Okay. Go read Romans chapter 9. "What? Pledge, we're telling you to go read..." They could do that. I was a Pledge. I was living in the house. They could order me around. "You go read Romans chapter 9, you come back and talk to us." "Fine. I'll read Romans chapter 9, but you're wrong." And so they went back to their discussion. I went back to my room and I read Romans chapter 9. Obviously, I hadn't read much of the Bible by this point because I had no idea what I was getting myself into. My jaw hit the ground. I couldn't believe it. There it was, black and white, as plain as the nose on my face. I ran back into the room. And I stood on the other side of the room this time and pointed at these guys and said, "You're wrong. You need to go read Romans chapter 9. It is probably, along with this verse, one of the clearest statements in the whole Bible regarding the fact that God is God. He is the Creator. He has rights over His creation. And none of us can stand up to Him and say, "That's wrong, you can't do that." We don't have that sort of prerogative. Romans 9, beginning in verse 10, says, "There was Rebekah." Remember Rebekah from the Old Testament? "When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not even yet born, and they had not done anything good or bad..." Okay, Paul is laboring here to make a point. They're not born. There's nothing good or bad to recommend them at all. Why? "In order that God's purpose, according to His choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" That sounds harsh, but it's the Scriptures, and it's the very Word of God. God said, "They're not born yet. I haven't looked at their character. I haven't looked at anything in them, any of their works. I haven't said Esau is nothing but a guy who'd, you know, sell his life for a pot of stew. And Jacob, well, he's such a fine, upstanding character." I mean, if you were looking at both those lives side by side, you'd be pretty hard-pressed to choose Jacob over Esau. Let's face it, before God converted him, he was a bad character. His name was Supplanter for a reason. He lived up to it. His character was one of cheating and lying, and he got a taste of his own medicine when he went to his uncle's house, Laban, there. But the point is, God is saying, "Look, that my purpose and my choice might stand, I have said this. I am placing my love on Jacob, and I am not placing my love on Esau. That is my choice," God is saying. So what does Paul answer? "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there?" Boy, this sounds an awful lot like he's talking like an American. That's not fair. Can God do that? Can He choose one and not another? Don't Jacob and Esau get a say in this? Where's their vote? Is there injustice with God? May it never be. Absolutely not, Paul is saying. Why? "For God says to Moses..." Here's what God says to Moses, revealing about Himself. "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have a compassion on whom I have compassion." Do you feel the raw power of that? God is saying, "I am not bound to show anybody mercy or compassion unless I want to. It is my prerogative, my choice as God, whether or not I will give mercy and compassion." So then, Paul says, the conclusion, the unescapable conclusion, it does not depend on the man who wills. It does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "This is the very reason I raised you up." Pharaoh, do you want to know why you're sitting on the throne in Egypt? Do you don't want to know why you're there? "I put you there," God says. "You are on the throne." Why? "That I might demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." Pharaoh, you didn't come to the throne because your daddy was Pharaoh, because there was a dynasty and a lineage, and because that's the way things work in Egypt, or because some of your multitude and myriad of gods decided to put you there. You can call yourself the sun god all you want, but little man Pharaoh, you are there because the Lord God Almighty put you there for His own glory and for His own purposes, that the Lord's name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth and that God's glory might be displayed in all that He did. So then, Paul says, God has mercy on whom He desires to have mercy, And God hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, Paul's good at this, he knows exactly what's coming next. You'll say to me then, why does God still find fault? How can God blame us? If God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and if he hardens whom he wants to harden, how can God hold me responsible? Who can resist his will? No one can resist an almighty God. Here's Paul's answer to that very good and natural human question. On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Paul, that's not an answer. Own your creatureliness. Own the fact that God is your creator. He made you for his purposes. He doesn't exist to serve you. You exist to serve him. Who are you to answer back to God? Will the thing made say to its maker, why am I like this? Can the clay talk to the potter and say, what right do you have to do anything to me? And yet, the potter has the right over the clay to take from that one lump. And if he chooses to take that one lump and create two vessels, he can do it. One for dishonorable use and one for honorable use. He's the potter. He has the right over the clay. I'm not trying to beat you down with this, but we must own honestly what the Bible says. When it says, all those who are ordained and appointed to eternal life believed, this is the background noise. This is God saying, I chose. This multitude of Gentiles here, God had mercy on them. And if he had not had mercy on them, he could have passed them right by and left them to die in their sin and would have not been unjust, would not have been wrong. He is God. I long to hear Christians stand up for the rights of God to be God. You know, David Wells says that the fact of who God is in his awesome character and his majesty weighs and rests too inconsequentially on Christians today. And that is true. If we can say, I'm going to plead my rights and I can do this and I can do that and God's my buddy and all that, who he is really does weigh too inconsequentially on us. There is a sense in which our God is a consuming fire and that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's a true sense of that. Why does God choose some and not others? Because he will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he has compassion. Now, let's balance that. This is important. Is this merely raw sovereign power? Is that all it is? God is a big cosmic bully. He's bigger than I am, and if he chooses to do it, I can't do anything. Is that all it is? In the words of Paul, may it never be. This is not the case. Lorraine Bentner, wonderful godly man, has written some great books in this area, has this to say, and this is so true, this is so biblical. He says this, and it's on the front of your bulletin if you want to follow. It's the last of the four quotes there. He says, although the sovereignty of God is universal and absolute, it is not the sovereignty of blind power. It is coupled with infinite wisdom, holiness, and love. And this doctrine, when properly understood, is a most comforting and reassuring one. Who would not prefer to have his affairs in the hands of a God of infinite power, wisdom, holiness, and love, rather than to have them left to fate, chance, or irrevocable natural law, or worse, short-sighted and perverse self? Those who reject God's sovereignty should consider what alternatives they have left. That's a great point. If you reject the sovereignty of God, what do you have left? Would you not rather have your eternal destiny in the hands of an infinite, loving, holy God? God ordains for a purpose. He ordains to eternal life. And you need to see this clearly in the text as well. God did not ordain them to faith. He says they were appointed or ordained to eternal life. They were appointed by God to have life that never ends. The means to achieving that and getting access to that eternal life is faith. This is important because sometimes we make it sound like, well, God's choosing people willy-nilly. He's going to make them believe, and he's going to make sure that they don't believe. As if there's this crowd of people rushing to get into heaven, and this whole host that he has to hold off his hand. No, no, not you. You're not tall enough to ride this ride. You know, off to the side. People aren't clamoring for heaven. God appoints to eternal life and then gives the gift of faith as the means for appropriating that life. There is no salvation apart from faith. Now, why do I emphasize this? Because there are certain people, hyper-Calvinists, who would say, God just saves. Irregardless of faith. You could be saved and you wouldn't even know it. You can be saved apart from faith in Christ. If God's going to save you, He's going to save you. And that's just the way it is. Wrong. The Bible from beginning to end says, God gives eternal life. We are saved by grace through faith. Faith is that instrument, that means that God uses to give us salvation. No one is saved apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one. Now, there are caveats in there that I don't want to get into this morning. We can talk about infants who maybe can't articulate faith, all that. They are definitely regenerated by God. We can, you know, ask me about that later, okay? The point of the Bible is that faith is the means God uses to bring eternal life to His people. You can't be saved apart from it. So don't let people say, well, if you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved, and if not, not. It's all in God's hands, whatever. We call people to faith, not because we think that they have free will, because that is the means by which God saves people. And it's not wrong to do that. Hyper-Calvinism is a killing, deadening thing, and we oppose it because the Scriptures oppose it. God uses faith. It is His gift to us. There is no salvation without it. All right. This is important because some people will ask. Some people will want to fight this doctrine. They'll say something like this. How do I know if I'm elect? How do I know if I'm elect? Do I have the right to believe? What if I want to be a Christian but I'm not elect? Well, you can think about a whole lot of hypotheticals. Let me tell you like Spurgeon did. If you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ now, if you have faith in Him, you're elect. If you don't have faith in Jesus Christ right now, well, you don't know if you're elect or not. Believe in Jesus. If you have faith in Him, guess what? You're elect. God doesn't put a little red E on us. You know, you can't start looking through your hairline and looking for the mark or something that says, oh good, I can believe in Jesus. The gospel is for everyone. Believe and be saved. That is the word of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Then you can look back and say, oh, God chose me to salvation as well. You don't have to determine God's eternal secret decree ahead of time. All you have to know is you are a sinner in need of salvation and that Jesus is freely offered to you. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Go to Him. And be saved. God's secret decree is His business. It's good for us to know, but it's not something to hinder us from coming to Christ. The next thing we need to see, and this is in this passage, and I think this is very important. People will say, well, if I'm not elect, then I have an excuse before God if I'm not saved. It's God's fault that I'm not in heaven. He didn't elect me, so I couldn't be saved. So I can say, God, You can't send me hell. It would be unjust. It's Your fault I'm not in heaven. In our very passage, this is dealt with very clearly. Look at what happens. Verse 45. Acts 13, 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, but since you reject it. You notice Paul didn't say, since you aren't elect. Since you reject it and count yourselves unworthy of eternal life, fine, we will turn to the Gentiles. They will receive it. Who is to blame? Who is responsible before God? You are. If you don't believe when salvation is freely offered to you, you are responsible. The Bible couldn't be any plainer. But guess what? If you believe, guess who's responsible? God. Now that may seem like a contradiction. I'm sorry. It's biblical. It's right there side by side. If you are condemned, it is 100% your fault. Salvation is offered to you in Christ this very day. And if you believe now in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved, it's because God ordained you to eternal life. Soli Deo Gloria. All glory to God alone. No one's going to pat themselves on the back and say, I'm saved because I believed. Yay for me. God saved me. And no one on that day when they face God will be able to say, God, it's Your fault. They will own their own rejection of Christ and their own depravity. Spurgeon says it this way. From the Word of God I gather that damnation is all of man, from top to bottom. And salvation is all of divine grace, from first to last. He that perishes chooses to perish. But he that is saved because God has chosen to save him. Though some cannot make these statements agree, they are nevertheless equally true. And I say, Amen. Many people have looked at this and they said, is it necessary for someone to understand this to be a Christian? Do they have to understand election? And I would say no. As John Bradford, a famous 16th century Englishman, said, he said, a man must first go to the grammar school, the elementary school of faith and repentance, before he then goes to the university of election and predestination. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and you're confused by all this, then hear this if you hear nothing else. The Lord Jesus Christ is offered to you today freely as your Savior. Go to Him in faith and repentance and be saved. You can worry about this other stuff later. Go to Him. He is offered to you freely. Don't choose to perish. Choose life. Go to the Lord. He has promised. Has Jesus not said, "Seek and you shall find. Ask and you shall receive. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Go to Christ and receive salvation today. All right, well, how is this doctrine practical then? I may not have answered all your objections, all your things. Come talk to me afterwards, but for time's sake, we've got to move on. How is this doctrine practical? Okay, I understand it. You've explained it, but so what? Right? Are there uses to this? Is there application to this? Absolutely. One of the most important ones, and I know when we try to think practically, we're like, how is this going to help me as I'm making breakfast tomorrow morning? Well, guess what? It is spiritually beneficial to you for many reasons. One, and this is the primary one, this is the most important one, this doctrine exalts God. It exalts God. If there's anything that we ought to be pursuing with vigor in our Christian life, is the exaltation of God and the humbling of ourselves. Because we get that flipped around so often, it is our natural twisted heart to want to do that constantly. This doctrine exalts God. It lets God be God. He can do with His creation as He wishes. And the true Christian who knows the Bible and looks at this and says, you know what, you're right. God is God. He has the right over the clay. He is exalted. All praise to Him. God, You have the right over Your creation to do with it what You will. The second thing tied into that I mentioned just a minute ago is that it is humbling to our pride. The doctrine of God's preordination, predestination, electing of people humbles us. It humbles us. When you come to this table, you don't come to this table, at least you certainly shouldn't come to this table, thinking, I have a right to this table because I chose. I have a right to this table because I exercised my free will. And I don't think any true Christian does do that, but we don't often connect things in our Christianity like we ought to. This table humbles us because it says you could not save yourself. You needed a Savior, and God provided that in Jesus Christ. Be humbled. Realize that you could not do it for yourself. In a few moments, we're going to sing our closing hymn that has these three stanzas. And I know we sing this hymn a lot, but it tied in too well with what we're looking at today and with the table. Does this not echo in your own heart? It says, while all of our hearts and all of our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with a thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? None of us cries with a thankful tongue saying, thank God I have a free will and I used it. We ask God, why was I brought to this table? Why was I allowed to do it? Why would You appoint and ordain me to come near? Wretched, sinful, horrible, twisted me. Why was I made to hear Your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? That is this passage right here. You reject the Word of God and you consider yourself unworthy of eternal life. Why do people reject and starve rather than come? It's like the prodigal son. He could have stayed in that pig pen and starved to death if he had been stubborn. But it says he came to himself and he remembered his father's character and he turned and he went home. 'Twas the same love, God's love, that spread this feast that also sweetly drew us in, because if it had not done that, we would still have refused to taste and perished in our sin. I hope those words ring true with you when we sing them in just a few moments. This table and this truth is meant to exalt God and humble us. It is also a very comforting doctrine. Comforting. Think about it this way. It's possible, according to one view, that God really had no special thought of you whatsoever. You were just one of a mass of fallen humanity. And God built this machine out over here called the machine of salvation. And He put a sign on it. Whoever wants to, pull the lever, you'll be saved. And as you came out the other side, He's like, oh, hi, I'm God. You are? Nice to meet you. Welcome in. That's sort of the impersonal view of the free will. There's the machine. There's the machinery of salvation. You go make use of it as you will. God will be waiting on the other side ready to welcome you. This view, which I think is the biblical view, says what? You were in God's mind and on His heart in love from all eternity. When He died on that cross, He wasn't just saying, I'm making salvation possible. He was saying, I am paying for the sins of you and you and you and you and me. He had us in mind specifically, and in love laid down His life. If God appoints ahead of time, He's got to know us ahead of time. J.C. Ryle says it this way, "What then, I ask once more, is gained by denying the truth of election? What is gained? I answer, nothing whatever. And yet, while nothing is gained, a great deal of comfort seems to be lost. It is a cold comfort to be told that God never thought about me before I repented and believed, but to know and feel that God had purposes of mercy toward me before the foundation of the world, and that all the work of grace in my heart is the result of an everlasting covenant and an eternal election, is a thought full of sweet and unspeakable consolation. A work that was planned before the foundation of the world by an architect of almighty power and perfect wisdom is a work which will never be allowed to fail or be overthrown. There is your comfort. There is your security. This doctrine is practical for where you live as a Christian." And finally, this doctrine is a strong encouragement. I know this is going to surprise you. This doctrine is a strong encouragement to evangelism. What are you saying? People are going to be saved because God chooses to save them. Why should we go out and do anything? That's not the way to think about it. God has appointed the end, the salvation of this sinner, and He's appointed the means to that end, the gospel being brought to them. That means when you go out and talk to other people about Jesus, instead of hoping that you can convince them or quick sell them or wheedle them or win them or whatever into salvation through their free will, it means that God is with you and He is going to save people as you bring the gospel. This is what sent the missionaries out in the 1800s. Calvinists almost to a man. Calvinists who went to South Seas islands filled with cannibals. And there had already been people killed and eaten on these islands. They kept sending people back. Why? I mean, if you're smart, you say, well, it seems like their free will is pretty much dead set against the gospel, and I don't want to go be eaten. I don't want to be on the menu. But a Calvinist says, there will be some from every tribe, nation, language, and people around the throne. God has His people. I will go. And if I'm eaten, I'm eaten. But I will go. And you read the history of their stories and how on some islands, God sent them huge conversions. On other islands, fleeing for their lives. But why did they keep going back? Because they believed this doctrine. This motivated them. God will have His people. And hey, He'll use me, because I will be faithful to present it boldly. There's hope when you go out. When I was in the same fraternity I was talking about earlier, we had to have so many hours of evangelism under our belt. There were certain things we had to do, community service, different things. And evangelism was on there. We had to spend so many hours in evangelism, directly talking to people about Jesus. And it terrified me. I'm little sophomore me, don't know a thing in the world, and they're going to send me out alone on this campus to talk to people about Jesus? That's nuts. Then I read Romans chapter 9 and became a Calvinist. Guess what? Let me at them. Why? I don't know. I may run into a whole slew of elect people. Let's go give them the gospel. I've got hope. God will save His people. And hey, maybe He'll use me. I had no hope before and I was terrified. After this, I was ready and raring to go. Calvinism does not kill evangelism. It motivates it. It is a strong, strong encouragement. Look at this from Acts 18. Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid to go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you." Why? "For I have asked in this city who are my people." Guess what? He hadn't preached once yet. No one was converted in Corinth but Paul. "I have many people in this city." Who are you talking about, God? There's no church in Corinth yet. All those appointed to eternal life believe. God said, "I have many people in the city. You go on preaching because I'm going to reach them through you." Spurgeon said it this way. He says, "I do not come into this pulpit hoping that perhaps somebody will of his own free will turn to Christ. My hope lies in another quarter. I hope that my Master will lay hold on some of them and say, 'You are mine and you shall be mine. I claim you for myself.' My hope arises from the freeness of grace and not from the freedom of the will." And I say, amen. That is why I can stand here today. I believe in free grace and not hoping that someone will of their own free will turn to Christ, but that Christ will save His people through the proclamation of His word. So I warn you, as Paul did his hearers, be careful that what the prophet said does not happen to you. "Look, you scoffers, be amazed and perish.
going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Someone has told you this morning. In love, God predestinated us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, Lord, how we are amazed and in awe of You, our awesome, transcendent, majestic Lord. You are God. Lord, I thank You that all those that You have ordained to eternal life will believe. May that fill us with great joy today. May it give us boldness. May it humble us, Lord. And may it exalt You. We pray that all these things will be working mightily together by Your Spirit in our hearts as we come together to fellowship with You around the table that pictures for us the glorious gospel of grace, the water of life offered freely to everyone. And yet, when we reach out and take and eat and taste, and when we know we are saved, Lord, we ascribe all glory to You alone, for it is You that has done it. Our God, write these things upon our heart and encourage us this day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.